Matthew 26 from verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?' Jesus answered, 'You have said so.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.' Peter replied, 'Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will.' 'Truly I tell you,' Jesus answered, 'this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.' And all the other disciples said the same."
So the table is laid for us today, bread and wine, as Andrew was showing us earlier, and they're there to be eaten and drunk. It's a very simple meal, or ritual, or ordinance, or sacrament. Lots of different words get used. It gets called communion and Eucharist. For Roman Catholics, they'd call it the Mass. But for all its simplicity, it's one of the most debated things in church life. It's a key battleground of the 16th century Reformation. If you read John Calvin's Institutes, the section on the Lord's Supper and the debates about that is very substantial. So what we're trying to do today is just try and find out, what's it mean? Why does it matter? And to do that, we're going to go back to the first Lord's Supper, which was part of Jesus' Last Supper. Now, the first thing you notice, if you look at verse 17 to 19, is that the Jewish Passover is the essential background to this meal. So, on the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the Passover is the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover." Did you get that? Just repetition, repetition, repetition. It's the Passover. And repetition in the Bible is often a sign of something important. We should pay attention to this. Matthew wants his audience, and we think it's probably a Jewish audience for this gospel initially, Jewish Christians, to know that the Lord's Supper is first given to Christians in the context of the Passover meal. Because we're meant to understand that the Lord's Supper is the meal that points to the greatest Passover. So it works the same way as the original Passover, but it points to greater realities. God gave his people a meal to remember their great rescue in the time of Moses, and he gives his kingdom people a new meal to remember their greater rescue by Jesus. So if you want to understand what the Lord's Supper means, we first of all need to go back and think, what did the Passover meal mean? So we're going to spend a good chunk of our sermon, not in Matthew, but looking back sort of over Exodus 11 to 13, that sort of chunk of Exodus. And the first thing we need to remember about the Passover is that it's the rescue of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt by the judgment of God. So at the start of the book of Exodus, the people of Israel are slaves in Egypt, they're worked hard, they're mistreated. Every so often a pharaoh comes along who will massacre their children. It's a horrible situation. And as you get into Exodus, God is acting to save his people from that horrible slavery. In chapters 7 to 10 of Exodus, God has been calling Pharaoh, to the king of Egypt, to let God's people go. And Moses is God's messenger of that. But Pharaoh, king of Egypt, refuses. And so again and again, God has sent plagues on Egypt to show that the God of Israel is the true God of the world and to judge Egypt for its wicked rebellion. What is going on in Exodus is both a result of human wickedness. You know, Pharaoh is a wicked, abusive, God-defying tyrant. And yet it's also part of God's sovereign plan. Because God said hundreds of years beforehand to Abraham, this is going to happen. Hundreds of years of slavery, and then I'll rescue your family. When God calls Moses, one of the first things he says to him, very early on, is you're going to do all these things and Pharaoh's going to have a hard heart. He's not going to respond. And so this judgment that we come up to in the Passover, it's both a result of human wickedness and something God is sovereign over. God is using this to achieve a rescue. And what happens as you come to the Passover is God says there is one more plague, one more act of judgment that will set my people free. It will rescue my people from slavery. You know, water to blood hasn't done it. Frogs haven't done it. Flies and gnats haven't done it. Hail and locusts haven't done it. The darkness hasn't done it. But this plague will convince Pharaoh to let my people go. It will free my people from their harsh slavery. God says, I'm going to kill the firstborn son of every family in Egypt. The firstborn son is the heir, the hope for the future. So as well as all the sort of natural things of a child is precious, there's also this sense of this is an especially important child, and God is going to take that away from Pharaoh and from every family in Egypt from top to bottom. And then they will know that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the true God, and they will finally let God's people go. It will take an act of judgment this strong in order for rescue to happen. And so there's a pattern that appears actually throughout the Bible, that God can only rescue his people from oppressive slavery by judging the things that are oppressing them, defeating the things that enslave them. So that's the first thing, rescue from slavery by judgment. But if that was all that was happening, we wouldn't have a Passover meal, would we? God sending his angel of death to strike down the firstborn sons of wicked Egypt is a problem for God's people because they're also wicked and they also have firstborn sons. They've worshipped idols, these Israelites. They've been cruel and stolen and sinned and lied at you. They deserve God's judgment as well. And so at the same time as God is going to rescue them through judgment, he's also going to have to save them, rescue them from judgment by sacrifice. God provides a way. He says, I'm going to be able to judge Egypt and not judge you. You take a year-old lamb, a perfect one without fault, no broken bones, and you kill the lamb. And you spread its blood on the doorpost. And then when the angel of death comes to your house, the angel will see the blood and pass over. The lamb will die so that the firstborn son of wicked Israel doesn't die. They're rescued from God's judgment by sacrifice. Did you see the pattern? God judges wicked slave master Egypt to free Israel from slavery. And he provides a sacrifice for wicked Israel so that they are rescued from God's judgment. A perfect life in place of a sinful one, shown by the blood. The blood being not a sort of life-giving transfusion, but the sign of a violent death, blood poured out. And that's why the Passover is called Passover. The blood of the sacrifice enables, causes the angel of death to pass over the house and not bring judgment. Rescue from slavery by judgment, rescue from judgment by sacrifice. And then you have this meal that points to rescue for those who participate. So one of the striking things about this meal is the first time it happens, it's given before the rescue. So the Israelites don't even know that rescue is going to work or not, but they have to have this meal. They've killed the lamb. The firstborn son has been very keen that the blood be painted very visibly on the doorposts. You know, there's plenty of blood. Let's just keep splashing it on there. We want to make sure that there is no mistake on this one. And then you all went into the house. All the Israelites went into the house. And you're hoping that God is going to rescue Israel. And you're hoping that the blood on the doorpost will rescue them from God's death-dealing avenger. And in faith, everybody in the house, not just the firstborn, everybody in the house is to eat the lamb. You get a portion of the meat. We are part of the people God's going to rescue. We're protected by the blood of the lamb, and now we're going to eat it as a sign of that rescue. If you're part of the people of God, you eat it. If you don't eat it, you're not part of the people of God. Now, remember, the blood that actually saves is outside. The objective salvation is happening outside. The blood is already there. But the meal is a sign of benefiting from that. It's a sign of saying, I am part of this, and I do believe it. So I will take this meal as well. I'll participate in God's salvation. So a participation in the rescue and then a reminder of the rescue already won. Again, I think this is quite striking. Before they are even rescued by this, God says, you must keep doing this every year as a remembrance. In Exodus 12, this is going to be an annual thing for you. So verse 24 of Exodus 12, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. So, the first time, it's before it happens. Afterwards, it's a remembrance, a memorial. Remember that God rescued you through the sacrifice, because you're going to tend to forget that you're a rescued people. Your tendency is to forget that God has graciously rescued you from slavery. You're prone to forget that God has provided the sacrifice to rescue you from judgment. So this event, this meal, reminds you. You were set free by God's grace. And that's the Passover, this meal that reminds them of a rescue already won. And Jesus is celebrating it with his disciples. They're all Jewish. They're all celebrating this point in their history. God rescued us from slavery by judgment and rescued us from judgment by sacrifice. And they eat to participate in that rescue and say, we are part of this rescued people belonging to God. And they remember the grace of God and the rescue already won. But on this Passover night, Jesus changes the meal. He introduces a new meal on the night before he dies, a meal about a rescue even greater than the Passover. So as we return to Matthew 26, we're going to use the four headings we looked at for the Passover to think about what's happening with this meal, the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper points to the ultimate rescue. So firstly, like the Passover, it's rescue from slavery by judgment. Now, this passage doesn't really explain that. It's assuming that as part of the background. But throughout Jesus' ministry, he has been proclaiming the kingdom of God breaking in, coming near. And there's an invitation. You can enter God's kingdom, the place where Jesus is king. And when Jesus is king, the dead are restored to life, and there is abundant provision and forgiveness for sins and cleansing from uncleanness, and the curse is undone. But people are not naturally part of God's kingdom. They're naturally part of Satan's kingdom. In Matthew 12:29, Jesus tells a story in which Satan is presented as a strong man who in his house has everyone in the world. And Jesus says, I am the one who comes and ties up Satan so that I can snatch people out of his house and bring them into my kingdom. People are born into this world as part of Satan's kingdom, enslaved by a wicked spiritual force that traps us far from God, far from happiness and hope. And that's true whether we're the sort of person who pursues our desires or whether we're the sort of person who conforms to society. We're still enslaved by Satan, the ruler of this dark world. And disease and conflict and death are all the fruit of Satan's reign. Jesus has come to rescue people from slavery to Satan and sin and death. He's come to restore the whole world by driving Satan out. Now, in our culture, we don't often think in terms of there being a powerful, evil, spiritual force ruling the world. Lots of cultures are very aware of the spiritual forces at work. Ours is not. But one thing that I think is a useful clue that the Bible is right is our experience. And our experience is this. It takes a vast amount of effort to keep things good, let alone improve things, and no effort at all for things to get worse. So tidying the house takes several hours of hard work and 5 minutes of the toddler being let loose, and it's all undone. Building a business team to function well and profitably takes great effort and skill, and yet a team can be ripped apart by greed or gossip in moments. Keeping good health requires care for diet and fitness and exercise and so on, but it's very easy to become unfit. You don't have to do anything. You know, we live in a world where maintenance and improvement are hard, decay and destruction is easy. And the Bible says that that's a sign of the world not being under its rightful ruler. God is the one who gives life and fruitfulness. Satan, who now rules the world, brings death and decay and destruction and frustration. And so we live in a world where Satan is at work, where frustration is the norm. It's not an absolute rule. God remains sovereign over Satan, just as God was sovereign over Pharaoh. Pharaoh was wicked. God used that wickedness in his plan. And when it comes to Jesus' death, people are wicked. They're following Satan's ways, but Jesus is in control. So look at verse 24. Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. Judas is very wicked as he betrays Jesus. He is betraying his friend. He's betraying his God. He's betraying the one who has only ever shown him love. And the leaders of Israel are wicked as they want to kill the one who is promised to them, the one who is their true ruler. But Jesus is in control. He knows about the coming betrayal when the disciples are clueless. Look at verse 21. While they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." I think because we know how the story goes, most of us, we think, you know, obviously Judas was the bad one. But as Jesus says, one of you is going to be it. The disciples don't all turn around and go, "Judas." They think, I look around this crowd, the person who's most likely to betray Jesus is me. Am I the weak link? Am I the one who's going to fail? Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He knows the one who is going to betray him. When the people around him in the same group of close-knit friends don't know, Jesus is in control. Even as wickedness has happened, even as Judas is betraying him, even as Satan is doing his worst. So, coming back to the main point, Jesus is coming to deal with our slavery to evil, and he's coming to deal with it by judgment. He's going to drive out evil, judge evil. And that's why Christians look forward to Jesus coming. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Because in the midst of disappointments and struggles and sufferings, we say, we want that victory over evil. We want to be set free totally from evil. We hate the bitter fruit of evil in our lives and in this world. Come and set us free, Lord. That's the sort of the biggest background to this story of rescue. Jesus is going to rescue the world by judging evil and driving it out. But then, the question is, like the Israelites, when that judgment comes, how can we stand? Are we going to be rescued? We need rescue from God's judgment. So we start off by saying we need rescue from evil. We're enslaved by evil. Then we say we're going to need rescue from God's judgment, and it's going to be by sacrifice. You know, we too are evil. We are caught up in a sinful world, living without God, with lips that speak lies and hatred, minds filled with pride and lust, and the judgment that will set us free from evil will also be a judgment that destroys us. Unless there's a rescue from judgment by sacrifice, unless a perfect substitute dies, and his blood, the sign of his life given, causes the judgment of God to pass over us. And that's what the cross is all about. Why did Jesus die? He died in our place. The judgment that should fall on us fell on him. And he is far, far better than a Passover lamb. He's not an animal. He's a human being worth far more. And his perfection is not just, okay, this one doesn't have any broken bones. His perfection is a human life lived perfectly. Moral perfection. And he's not an unwilling victim. You know, the lamb doesn't volunteer. But Jesus volunteers. He's a willing sacrifice. Our God takes flesh and dies for us. And his blood is like a receipt to say, paid in full. You've been set free. So that when the judgment of God comes, the blood of Jesus on the cross stands as the sign that says, paid in full, Passover wrath, Passover judgment. It's already been dealt with. It's the receipt saying paid in full, and we are rescued from God's judgment by the sacrifice of the Son of God. It's only because of that objective reality that as we come to the meal, we can think about it doing us good. So now we come actually into the Lord's Supper itself. Done a lot of background. It's a meal that points to rescue for those who participate. Remember the Israelites in their homes? The lamb's been killed, the blood is on the doorpost, the rescue through judgment and sacrifice is happening, but what do? They eat the lamb. And at this point in the meal, Jesus changes it, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. So you eat the body of the sacrifice in the Passover, literally you eat the roast lamb. But Jesus puts himself into the meal. Here is the real sacrifice to deal with humanity's real slavery and God's ultimate judgment. My body is sacrificed to enable you to be set free, and you have to participate in it. You must choose to belong to the community huddling under the cross. The blood that turns away God's judgment, the cross which causes judgment to pass over, stands tall. It's a once for all, dealing with sin forever thing. But are you under it? Are you in the household, family, eating the family meal, sheltering under that blood so that the judgment of God passes over? You take the bread which symbolizes Jesus' body. Now, in some views, the bread and wine change to be literally the body and blood of Jesus. I don't think the disciples would have seen it that way at all. When Jesus took some bread and described it as his body in a meal where you normally ate the lamb, which was sacrificed, the disciples knew it was a metaphor, a symbol. They didn't think, oh, that bread has just now changed to be the body of Christ hanging on the cross 12 hours later, but it still looks like bread being held physically in the hand of Jesus. I mean, that's a very odd sort of thing to imagine, isn't it, than thinking that. They got that it was a symbol, but a profound symbol about how they had to participate in, they had to receive for themselves the sacrifice that Jesus was making. Symbols do more than simply point something. They're also a way of expressing how we're responding. So it's a bit like a wedding ring. You know, a wedding ring doesn't make a marriage. Putting a band of gold on your finger doesn't make you married. And you can be married without the band of gold. But as we normally do things in the marriage ceremony, it's an integral part of getting married, is to exchange rings and put it on your finger. It's a sign of participating in marriage. And this meal is a sign of participating in Jesus' death, saying, "That's for me. I'm part of the people sheltering under that cross." And so we have, in a sense, a choice with the meal, just as putting on a ring or not putting on a ring sort of symbolizes the choice, makes visible the choice you're making. So this meal makes visible the choice. The cross stands with the blood on it as the shelter, so that on the day of God's judgment comes to drive out evil and set people free from slavery to evil. The question is, are we under that? Well, what am I going to do with this physical bread? Do I eat it and say I'm part of this family? That sacrifice is for me, or do I not? And this meal is for followers of Jesus. It's a way of showing, that's for me. I enjoy that. It's a way of participating in the body of Christ. If you trust Jesus, you should take the meal. It doesn't really matter if you feel spiritual this morning or good enough this morning. This meal is for people who deserve God's judgment and haven't been good enough or spiritual enough, but who trust in Jesus. That's why he died. Now, there is a thing where Jesus does say in Matthew 5, if you remember that you're going to offer a sacrifice and you remember you've sinned against your brother, go and put that right first. And I think that applies here. If there's unrepentant sin, if you're saying, "I know I've sinned and I'm not sorry," you probably shouldn't take the meal. But in general, it's not a case of going, "I need to be good enough for this meal." This is a meal for failures. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, then you shouldn't take the meal. To declare with your body that you receive Christ's sacrifice for you while you don't trust Jesus to save you is, I guess, a bit hypocritical. There's no magic in this meal. The objective rescue is Jesus' death on the cross. That rescue is received by trusting in Jesus. So eating this meal without trusting Jesus won't do any good. It would be like the Israelites in Egypt deciding to eat some roast lamb but not put the blood on the doorpost. It's missing the most important element. To take the meal but not to trust Jesus won't do you any good. So this meal is a sign of participating in the rescue Jesus has won, and it's a reminder of the rescue Jesus has already won. The Israelites need to be reminded every year that they were a rescue people. Before God said to them, "You must obey me," before God said, "Follow me through this hard path in the desert," he loved them and rescued them. The foundation of their relationship is God's grace displayed in costly sacrifice. If they remember this, they'll trust God. They'll keep walking with God until the day he brings everlasting blessing. But they're prone to forget. They get caught up with busy things, work, the farm, the house, the children, the parents. They forget God and they forget God's grace. And so God builds in a meal which will take them back to the start, back to the foundation. He gives them a meal as a reminder. And that's what Jesus does with the Lord's Supper. It is, as Luke and Paul describe Jesus' words, something done in remembrance of Jesus in his death. And it takes Christians back to the foundation of their faith. God's grace displayed in the sacrifice of Jesus to rescue us. Like a wedding ring, it reminds us and others of what is already true. We need a reminder. We're a community of people saved by Jesus, grounded in grace. So let's just look briefly at how the wine does that in verses 27 and 28. "Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" The cup is the symbol, the reminder of Jesus' blood. As I've already said, blood in the Bible doesn't really refer to life-giving things. It's not blood transfusion. That didn't exist back then. It's violent death, the proof of the death. Just as actually in modern English, we might describe someone as guilty of bloodshed even if they'd strangled someone to death. Murder is bloodshed. It's the same sort of idea for the Bible. And so here is the reminder of Jesus' violent death as a sacrifice. And he says it's the blood of the covenant. It's the blood that brings a new agreement with God, as Andrew's saying. It's a binding relationship like marriage. And so Jesus' death has rescued us from slavery and into a marriage with God. And that covenant needs a perfect sacrifice to be put in place. And it's been done by Jesus' blood, his death on the cross. There's a new covenant in place. We walk as people who belong to God, part of his family forever, enjoying his love and blessing, because Jesus has already paid the ultimate price. He's provided forgiveness for sins. He's dealt with the wickedness that separates us from God. He dealt with the guilt and the shame that we feel for the wrong things we've done. He's dealt with the objective moral guilt we have before God, the judge of all. He's provided us forgiveness of sins by his sacrifice, so that when God's final judgment comes, it washes away all the evil that has oppressed us and enslaved us. And we are set free rather than destroyed. The old covenant was temporary forgiveness, conditional rescue, a promise that something better was coming. But this new covenant looks back and says there's a completed work, blood poured out, sins forgiven, love, the love of God forever. And so the Lord's Supper is a reminder of what we already have been given by Jesus. It's a reminder of his death for us. This meal is given by God to enable us to participate in and remember the rescue from slavery and judgment Jesus has already won for us. And there's a sense in which it's a temporary meal. In verse 27, Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We're on a journey in which we have this meal as a regular reminder of our foundation, but we're also looking forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus is taking us to that feast, that everlasting new life. And he gives us a meal for us to do regularly because he knows that we're stupid and forgetful and sinful. He knows we need to be reminded, God is gracious. God forgives us. God has already paid the ultimate price. Jesus knew his disciples would need this meal on that very night to make sense of what was happening to Jesus, to know that it wasn't outside of God's control, to know that they benefited from the death of Jesus. And Jesus knew that we would need that meal. And so the pattern God established centuries before in the Passover gets used to provide a new meal for a new people. Bread and wine become the reminders of grace and the chance to participate again as recipients of grace. That's why we take this meal each month. We need reminding as a people where we've come from, that we are a loved and forgiven people. Let's just take a moment to reflect on that, and then Andrew will lead us in taking the Lord's Supper together.